Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given his assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." In February of 2009, a group of scientists gathered at Chicago's Fermilab to conduct experiments to discover the God particle, also known as the Higgs boson. Physicists believe that the God particle is a special subatomic particle that allows all other particles in the universe to bond together and to have mass. In short, they're searching for the matter that keeps all other matter from becoming antimatter. All atoms consist of protons, electrons, and neutrons. Beyond that, 17 subatomic particles have been discovered. 6 uncharged leptons, 6 charged quarks, and 5 force-carrying bosons. They believe that by smashing these particles into each other, they can replicate the supposed Big Bang. What they can't understand is how matter comes together and maintains its integrity. They theorize that the God particle is a charged particle that pulls matter together. They admit, however, that should they prove that the Higgs boson does not exist, they will have to create a new theory to explain how atoms congeal into matter. The spokesman for Fermilab, a physicist, assessed their progress with an ongoing question from his mother: "Have you found God yet?" The answer is simply no. Well, maybe it's because they're looking in the wrong place. This is not a new development. The Apostle Paul encountered the same confusion, the same uncertainty when he walked among the idols there on Mars Hill in Athens. As he walked across that hill, he passed an altar, the scripture says, with the inscription, "To the unknown God." That monument illustrates mankind's search to answer the question, does God really exist? And as we focus in on that question, there are several things that we need to consider. First of all, there are choices of belief. In verse 29, it's written, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." When we think about the question, does God really exist? There's really only three answers. No, maybe, and yes. It's one of those three. The atheist considers all concepts of God, and he considers them to be just human invention, and so he says, no, God doesn't exist. The atheist officially came out of the closet on April 8, 1966, with Time magazine's cover. It didn't have a picture, all it had was words. And it said, "Is God dead?" And that began the whole God is dead movement. That one cover of Time magazine. And the question referred to Friedrich Nietzsche's postulate, God is dead. He went on to try and prove it. And of course, everybody who tries to prove that God is dead ends up dead themselves. And God lives on. But the atheist says, no, God doesn't exist. Well, the agnostic believes that if God or gods do exist, they're impersonal. And they're removed from human experience. And so he says, well, maybe God exists, or maybe not. In the agnostic view, humans, because God is impersonal, or the gods are impersonal and removed from human experience, humans could not know the God. And the gods really aren't that interested in humans anyway. So, you know, the agnostic says, maybe he's there, maybe he's not, but who cares? It really doesn't matter. And if he is there, he's not interested in us, so why should we even give him any concern at all? The advocate, or the believer, says, yeah, God exists. Yes, he does. The Bible declared with authority and certainty that God is real, and that he has invaded human existence to redeem fallen humanity by his Son, Jesus Christ. That's one of those three things. But this is a sermon. It's not just an academic exercise. And so, when you think about this question of does God really exist, does a person's view of God's existence really matter? Does it really matter? Yeah, it does matter. Because there are consequences of belief. There are consequences of belief. Look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17. Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance, where you just didn't know who you're worshiping or why or what, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. He just kind of didn't pay attention, didn't seem to hold you accountable. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, when you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, and you see the great white throne, and there's one sitting on it who will judge all of those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know who's sitting on that throne? Jesus Christ himself is sitting on that throne. And in another place it says that we as believers have to come before the judgment seat of Christ. And who's sitting on that throne? Jesus Christ. Whether it's in righteousness that we're judged for how we've lived the Christian life, or whether it's in unrighteousness as unbelievers, we're judged for all the things that we've done, good or bad, in our life to determine eternal life or not. It's Jesus Christ who's going to do the judging, and that's what it says here. God has appointed a day when he's going to judge, and he's appointed the one who's going to do the judging, and it's Jesus Christ. And he showed the power, and the power of the one who's going to judge, in a very powerful way. a very convincing way, he rose him from the dead. So Jesus, the leader of this religion, the leader of Christianity, he died like the leader of so many other religions on the face of this earth. The difference is they're all still dead. Jesus Christ is alive. God showed that there is a day. There is a day of judgment coming. And there is one who's going to do the judging, and it's Jesus Christ. And just so you know that this is going to happen, and the power is there to make it happen, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's going to carry it out. Theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote, "Ideas have consequences. And there's no concept or thought as significant as the existence of God." The answer to the question, does God really exist, has a direct effect on our understanding of a whole range of other issues. In fact, our answer will determine our beliefs regarding several questions, including the question of eternity. Is there life after death? Is there heaven? Is there a hell? The answer to that question brings this question right to the front. Does God really exist? If he doesn't exist, is there life after death? Is there a concern for heaven and hell? If God does exist, then life after death becomes a very important issue, doesn't it? Verse 31, Paul declares that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. So if God exists, there is a day of judgment, and so is there life after death? Yeah, important question to ask. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Morality. What is right and wrong? Answering the question, does God really exist, brings this also right to the front. See, when Paul states that God commands all men everywhere, he emphasized that God has established rules for us to follow. Basically, God tells us what behaviors are right and what is wrong. Morality is important. What's right and what's wrong matters. Relationships. Are commitments necessary? Take marriage vows. If God doesn't exist, then our vows to each other are basically illegitimate and worthless. They have no standing in witness. In a marriage ceremony, what do we say? We're making vows before who? Before God and before this assembly. God doesn't exist. How much do we put in commitments? Do they really matter? Who's going to judge? Who has the power? Who has the authority to judge our commitments? And then what about religion itself? Which religion is right? God doesn't exist. Well, who cares? What difference does it make what you decide to use as your source of security and sense of well-being and where you get your strength from? Paul's notice in verse 16 that the city was given over to idols records the reality that people will worship just about anything. And you can talk to 100 people and probably get 60 different answers of what people look to for their sense of well-being, for their sense of security, for their strength. Everything from the God that they worship, the God that they believe controls all things, right down to the possessions that they have. But at some point, somewhere along the way, we have to consider the validity of our objects of worship, if God exists. The list can go on and on. I mean, up comes purpose. Questions like, why am I here? Does life have some sort of legitimate meaning? If there's no God and we just crawled out of some slime pond, then, you know, is there any legitimacy to our life? Is there any purpose to it? Is there any real meaning to it? Are humans unique from the rest of the creatures? You know, people want to argue that we're not, particularly those that don't believe that God exists. They want us just to be at the top level of the progression, the evolution of all the animals. And that at one point, we were part of the lower levels, and we just kind of moved our way up. If there's no God, But if God does exist, that changes the whole thing, doesn't it? And then truth. What is truth? What is the absolute? What is it? What is the measure? What is the rule? What is the standard that we use to decide what's right, what's wrong? What is truth? All these questions come to bear when we answer the question, does God really exist? Ideas do have consequence. And the absence of the knowledge of God has some serious consequences. In October of 2009, five boys ages 13 to 15 in Miami set a boy on fire because he told on one of them for stealing a bicycle. They found a young man near a swimming pool and held him as they poured rubbing alcohol all over his body. And then they set him on fire. And although he jumped into the pool to put out the fire, the boy suffered burns over 60% of his body. What's worse is the lack of conscience of the five regarding their behavior. While in jail, only one of the five expressed any remorse for his actions or any kind of compassion at all for the burned boy. It was reported that the other four boys were laughing in the jail about what they had done. But let me tell you something. That story right there is a microcosm of a world without God. A world where there is no absolute, where there is no standard, where there is no authority, no external force. We heard about it in the Bible, didn't we, in the book of Judges. Whenever God raised up a judge, they would rule over Israel and things would go good. But as soon as the judge died, it said of the people that each man did what was right in his own eyes. And it says that again and again. When there's no judge over the people become, it becomes like anarchy. The people just do whatever they feel is right for them at that moment. So the answer to this question has incredible impact. It has incredible repercussions. There is a case for belief. And the question, is there any proof for why we should believe in God? Is there any proof? An interesting biblical observation is this. The Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. God is simply presented without arguments as a reality from the very first verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." No argument, of who God is and does God exist and why we should pay attention to him. Nope. It's taken as a settled fact that God exists and he has power and he has authority. There are several arguments, extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, arguments for God's existence that have argument within the Bible, but come from the outside. In verses 22 and 23 of Acts 17, the first one that we look at is the concept of God. In verse 22 it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Why do the vast majority of cultures throughout the world have a concept of God and the concept of morality? How do we account for the inherent knowledge of God throughout just about every culture in the world? Some suggest that this wide knowledge of God is due to a God-shaped vacuum that's in the human heart. The Apostle Paul would seem to agree with that. If you look at what he says about how God has revealed himself over in Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What Paul is saying there gives strong argument to God's existence, because when we look at all of creation, we look at everything that's here, we can see a hand behind it. We can see the revelation of attributes of God. Because God made everything, the hearts of men have a knowledge of Him, an awareness of Him. Because of that, absolutely nobody, including every person who has never heard of Jesus Christ, stands without excuse before God. No one, because of what's known as general revelation of God in what He made, because of that, every person is accountable to God and responsible to seek Him. And if they seek Him, Paul said in Acts 17, they'll find Him. If they seek Him with the hope of finding Him, they will find Him. Everyone is without excuse. No one can stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't hear. God says, didn't you look around? Didn't you see? Obviously you didn't. Well, you're guilty. So the concept of God is one argument in seeking to prove God's existence. But also the origin of matter. In verse 24, Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. One absolute, indisputable, non-arguable fact of science, one absolute scientific reality, is that everything comes from something. Everything comes from something. No matter where you are in evolution or creation, everything comes from something. Charles Ryrie, the theologian, wrote, if something now exists, then it either came from nothing or it came from something that preexisted. If there's something there, it came from something that was already, that was there before, or it came out of nothing. One or the other. Either of those two options requires faith. Whether it came from something else into what it is now, that requires faith. If it came from nothing into existence, it definitely requires faith. Even if we use observable science as our standard of proof, we have to accept that everything we see in the natural world came from something. And God is the ultimate something that precedes everything. And that leads into the next argument, the evidence of design. Look at verse 24 again, just the first part of it. God who made the world and everything in it. Our world is full of complexity. And the interesting thing is, the deeper the scientists look, the more complexity they see. I mentioned earlier the atom made up of protons, neutrons, and whatever the other thing is, electrons. But then they looked deeper. They thought that's all it was. Then they looked deeper and they found the leptons and the quarks and the bosons. And there's 17 of those in every atom. They look deeper and they see that the boson, it seems to be different than the other ones. It seems to be like the glue that holds everything together. The deeper we look, the more complex it all looks. And within that complexity is an absolute incredible order. It's not just randomly there. It's not just a bunch of chaos. There's order in all of what we see. And so logic tells us, very simple logic, not hard to think about, logic tells us that order and design point to what? A designer. Order and design points to someone who determined the order, someone who determined the design. See, you can't get away from it. The harder you look, the more God comes into focus. Charles Ryrie also noted that random action could never have produced the highly integrated organization which we observe in the world. What that basically means is you don't get order out of chaos. Just imagine, if you will, a pack of toothpicks. And you look inside that pack and everything's in there nice and in order. They're all stacked there, nice. And let's suppose that I explode a firecracker inside that package of toothpicks. What is the probability that that explosion will create a toothpick bridge? It's incalculable. The odds against that. It's just incalculable. And why? Because order does not result from chaos. Design, every time, points to a designer. Do you have to see the designer to know that he exists? You're sitting in a pew. As you look at that pew, just look around, just look at it. Did somebody make that pew? Or did that pew just kind of fall out of a lumberyard? No, somebody made it. It was designed. It was made. How many of you here know the designer of the pew? You've met him personally, or her personally? Nobody. But you know that there's a designer because looking at it, obviously, there was some thought and design put into it. When you look at this world that we live in, it's obvious because of the order, because of the design of it, that there is a designer behind it. One more argument. The concept of God, the origin of matter, the evidence of design, and the uniqueness of humans. The uniqueness of humans. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." Humans differ from all of creation in that we possess intellect, the ability to think and decide things. We possess moral judgment. That makes us different from all other creatures. We have a self-awareness. And we have a knowledge of God. How can we explain these differences without acknowledging the designer, God? Consider just one of those things. Just consider our moral conscience. Animals, they have absolutely no moral objection to killing or stealing. Not at all. See, we're not just at the top of a pile. We're different. Those are all philosophical arguments, but is there any concrete proof that A, God exists, B, the God of the Bible is the real God, and C, that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Absolutely. There is one indisputable historical evidence. And you know what that is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul refers to that in verse 30 and 31. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection validates and proves the existence of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And Christianity rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, you might as well get up out of your pews and go home and never come back or any place else. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Paul even says in another place that we're fools. We're wasting our life on something that doesn't exist. He says, "We're to be pitied among all men." He says, "We have no hope. And we deceived ourselves into thinking that we have hope when we really don't." In April of 2002, the well-respected Oxford University philosophy professor, Richard Swinburne, used a broadly accepted probability theory to defend the truth of Christ's resurrection. So this is taking Christ's resurrection and putting it to hard mathematical equations, mathematical probability study in a computer. He did this at a high-profile gathering of philosophy professors at Yale University. For someone dead for 36 hours to come to life again is, according to the laws of nature, extremely improbable.
Right? Everything that dies is dead. And once it dies, it rots away to make sure it stays dead.
Swinburne then used Bayes' theorem to assign values to things like the probability of God being real, Jesus' behavior during his lifetime, and the quality of witness testimony after Jesus' death. And then he plugged the numbers into a probability formula and he added everything up. And guess what came out? They do this all the time with football games. You hear they have the probability, you know, this team is going up against this team, and the probability is that 70% or 80% this team's going to win, or if these things change, this one's going to win. Every week they do this for all of the NFL football games to try and get some probability looks at different games. Well, you know what the result was when they put that information in and they calculated it? The result at that meeting of all these scientists was a 97% probability that the resurrection really happened. So even as man in his science took the information that they had about the resurrection and put it in, it came out through their method, 97% probability that the resurrection existed. But let me stop there. Let me just tell you a story to finish with. When Charles Colson, or Chuck Colson as he's known, the one-time Watergate criminal who turned founder of Prison Fellowship Ministries, when he's challenged about the truth of Christ's resurrection, he responds this way. He says, "My answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the dead. But then I'm asked, well, how do you know they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax." Colson says, "My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, Watergate." He writes, "Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, he testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship to save themselves. Now, all those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Men will give their lives for something they believe is to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew he had risen from the dead. You can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, and death. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. That's the thrilling message of Easter, Chuck Colson writes. It's an historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence, and you can bet your life on it. Does God really exist? Yeah, you bet he does.